This is our last class, of course, class number 6. And we've entitled it Talents, Strengths, and a Continuing Spiritual Preparation. Let's begin this morning by discussing our personal talents with a consideration of the parable of the talents. Let's go to Matthew 25. And we want to pick up at verse 14 and read through verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid the Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredest unto me 5 talents, behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredest unto me 2 talents, behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the talents therefore taught that we must learn to use our natural gifts, whether physical, mental, or material. And we must use these in Christ's service, recognizing them as talents entrusted to us to use for the glory of Yahweh. The parable promises that a person of lesser ability will not be penalized if he uses his limited gifts to the best advantage in the truth. Let's turn to James, the 1st chapter. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The judgment portrayed in 2 Corinthians 5:10 will soon come to pass, and the righteous judge will judge the covenanted according to our works. Have we used our talents to execute the works in Yahweh's service? We read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. And we know that's those who are covenanted. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Brother Roberts writes in Nazareth Revisited, on the practical application of this in the resurrection, the parable may be taken as a revelation. Our status in the kingdom will depend upon our attainments and probation. This is a question of capacity imparted in the first instance. All men differ. Some have much more native gift than others. Some 5 talents, some 2, some 1. It's not the number of talents that is the rule of judgment, but the use of them. Increased by faithful use, this is the rule of acceptance. The holder of the 1 talent would have found equal favor with the others if it had been put out to use. The words of the judge show this. His offense was in sloth and indifference to the charge committed to him, such as it was. He did not turn what he had to account. Had he done so, he would have entered equally with the others into the joy of his Lord. But though the number of the talents is not the rule of acceptance, it is the measure of the position to which that acceptance admits. The parable shows this in the principle reasonable and is affirmed in the scripture in many ways. It is recognized that fruitfulness is in some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, and it is plainly declared that every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. Rank in the kingdom will be based upon achievement in conjunction with the talents that God has given each covenanted individual and how those talents have been used. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. 1 Corinthians 3, picking up at verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We read also in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. The servants of Yahweh, who reign with him, will undoubtedly hold different positions of honor and authority according to performance in their walk and how they used their individual talents. These distinctions in the faithful, the redeemed, is solely determined by our Lord. It is true as well that we possess different talents, different strengths, different capabilities that are distinct and unique. These have been provided by God, and we should use them in His service. To think that we can all do the same things with the same quality isn't reasonable, but it is reasonable to God and intended for our use in the work of the Lord. We need to use those individual talents for the well-being of the ecclesia and all those that are therein. Some in the ecclesia are to be spiritual leaders, and some are to be spiritual supporters, using individual talents in various ways, but always to fulfill God's will. Why was Joshua chosen to be the military and spiritual leader after Moses, and Caleb, though likewise strong in faith, was not? It relates to divine intent and using God-given talents with honest, self-evaluation, and application. God has given the talents to us that we might benefit and serve others in using these abilities as God intended for us to use them. Others in your midst are given talents to benefit you. God expects us to use these individual talents for each other. Note Peter's words in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. First Corinthians 12. This is a very familiar passage to us. The Apostle Paul here draws parallels between the natural human body and the body of Christ's brethren, the Ecclesia. Starting at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In verse 15, the apostle emphasizes that the body is comprised of many members, and every one is important. Every member of the body is obliged to contribute to the general welfare of the whole body. And let's bring this very close to home. Would we be willing to give up any part of our body? While a simple analogy, it's a powerful one. For example, when a member of the natural body, such as a finger or toe or an eye, is lost or injured, it affects the ability and performance of the entire body. When a single member of the ecclesia, for whatever reason, fails to fulfill his or her role as a brother and sister in Christ, there is dysfunction, and it negatively impacts the body spiritually or even otherwise. Note again verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? The point, of course, is that each part of the body has a specific and very necessary function, a purpose for which it is well suited. And if it fails to perform any aspect of that function, and the overall body is deficient, and it suffers. This too is the case with the ecclesial body. If we bring reproach upon ourselves, we do so upon our fellow brethren. If our work in the truth lacks zeal and enthusiasm, we're like an injured limb, lacking capacity. The body must support it, and by so doing, is likewise impaired to a greater or lesser degree. We must strive to be healthy parts of the ecclesial body, steadfast in doctrine and morally sound. We need to collectively comprise a strong spiritual body that can withstand the toughest of opponents, which is sin and all its disguises and manifestations. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, God has tempered the body together. The word tempered means to commingle or to combine. And the message is that God made the natural body to be interdependent. Not independent, but interdependent. Each part, as already discussed, depending upon the other. All the parts are designed to work as a unit. For example, the eyes and the feet operate in coordination to accomplish specific tasks. The eyes search out the path for the feet. And we all know the advantage of a healthy body with the heart and the lungs and the muscles working cooperatively and in concert with the brain. Let's go to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And of course, much of this was also in conjunction with the personal possession of the Holy Spirit, which we don't have today. But we do have different roles. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith. Brother Adam alluded to this last night, and we're going to be talking more about unity before we complete our remarks this morning. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is one body, but many members, with different functions. If spiritual health exists in the ecclesial body, a cooperative spirit will dominate. Each of us is a vital part of the ecclesia, and our efforts in God's service must be regulated by the head, even Christ. Note in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. The ecclesia is the family of God, just as our natural family has many parallels. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Please turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the brain that motivates and energizes the spiritual body, the ecclesia. His thoughts must determine our actions. Let's go to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3, verses 13 through 16. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if any in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Note specifically verse 16. Let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In this verse, the apostle emphasizes the need for unity. That is to be one, to have a singularity of thinking, being truly of one accord. We read in Philippians the second chapter at verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, agape, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We have recorded also in Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's continue discussing the concept of unity, as it is a critical foundation for maintaining cooperation in the ecclesia and exercising appropriate spiritual leadership. Is there a difference in union and unity? Indeed, there is. Unity is being truly one, implying an absence of diversity. It means to be in complete accord. It means uniformity. Whereas union, on the other hand, means a combination, a consolidation, a fusion, or a merger. We see a great distinction. A union isn't unity. Note the scriptural admonition to seek unity in 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's go to Psalm 133. Brother Darwin spoke to us of this psalm the other night, and he stressed its relationship to fellowship and therefore unity. I'd like to read the psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It that is unity is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The Psalm of David, which is one of the Songs of Degrees, one of the 15, highlights his trust in Yahweh and makes clear David's belief that eternal life was a reality for him. And we don't have time to go into the Songs of Degrees, but of course they were selected by Hezekiah. You know, some from David, some were Hezekiah's, and there was one, at least one from Solomon. The psalmist expresses in this psalm the abundance of joy and the unique benefits of Yahweh's ecclesia, dwelling in unity, dwelling as one. This is true fellowship. And we realize that we cannot have perfect unity in our ecclesia today, but we can strive to be as close as possible to that which the Lord prescribes. Unity in this psalm is compared to the anointing oil which was poured upon the high priest's head during his consecration. We read of that in Exodus 29:7 and Exodus 30:23-25. We know this was a divine oil. It had to be prepared in a specific way. The oil would run down his hair and his head to the top of his garment, which meant the collar or the neck of the garment. We can envision the oil descending from the top of the head and then down the beard, with the oil uniting head and body. And this is very important. It was a process that had a great significance, that as this oil ran down, it united head and body. The oil of the Word unites the head to the body. We know that Christ is that head, and the body is the ecclesia. We read in, again, Ephesians 1st chapter, verses 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When the Word of God is clearly comprehended and practiced in a life dedicated to Yahweh, there is unity or fellowship between Christ and his brethren and between them and Yahweh. The order of the various facets of the anointing process is extremely significant. The oil descended from the top of the head and to the area of the heart. And this clearly portrays that true unity in the body of Christ depends upon correct thinking in conjunction with the engagement of the heart. Correct thinking with the engagement of the heart. Unfortunately, some try to change the order to achieve unity. They first try to engage the heart, and the heart without the head, in this case, union is not possible. Union is possible, but not unity. Unity results from right thinking that's combined with a heart that is motivated by truth. Common belief fosters fellowship and genuine feelings for one another in the one hope. James, in very similar fashion, wrote in the 3rd chapter, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." And we quoted this verse probably several times this weekend. "First pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Purity first, and then peace. We cannot have peace unless there is purity. The psalmist further compares unity to the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Hermon was, of course, in Israel. Mount Zion was in Judah. Mount Hermon was in the north, as we see. In here, first of all, we have Mount Zion. And then, of course, we see Mount Hermon up here, and then Jerusalem here. Mount Hermon in the north, Jerusalem, Mount Zion in the south. So the psalmist here, as I mentioned, further compares unity to the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. We see David's use of the simile here. The dew is from one source, thereby creating a unity. There is so much more in this brief psalm, but the significance of ecclesial unity and cooperation is very specifically and beautifully illustrated in it. I'd like to quote, and I'm sure you're going to be familiar with this quote. It's a longer one. It's a couple of slides, but I think it illustrates very clearly that true unity that we are all seeking, that we're working towards, and that's why we're here this week. So let's take this type of the dew even further to that of perfect unity, which is achieved by Christ and the redeemed. And this is under the section in Eureka Volume 1, He is Coming with Clouds. I've always found it exceptionally meaningful and beautiful. In the system of nature whence the symbol before us is taken, clouds are opaque congeries of aqueous particles exhaled from the waters of the earth into the air by the electricity of the expanse. This being their nature and origin, they furnish a beautiful and expressive symbol representative of those who are present with the Lord in His apocalypse. In the revelation given to John, the inhabitants of the earth in their various subdivisions are styled many waters, as the waters which thou sawest, upon which the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. From these waters have been exhaled by the Spirit, which is the truth, from the generations of the past, particles which, when viewed in mass, constitute, as Paul terms them, a great cloud of witnesses. But this cloud is only seen as a matter of testimony. The subjects of it are in the earth, and perceived only as particles to be exhaled or drawn out by the power of those beams that are soon to irradiate from the Son of Righteousness, when He shall arise with healing in His rays. They will come forth from the womb of dawn as dew. Every resurrected saint will be a dewdrop sparkling in the starlight glory of a divine refraction. The appearance of dew from the womb of dawn as representative of the resurrection of the saints in the most beautiful of scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of the darkness. The dew, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given to it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to the light, which is the life of dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. The apocalypse or appearing of the dew is its birth from the womb of dawn. And however clear the air may be at its birth, oftentimes the heat of the sun's rays exhales it from the herbage, and it becomes invisible until it appears as the atmospheric dew point in the form of clouds. If the reader understand this, he will be enabled to discern the relations of the saints to Jesus as the dew and clouds of the millennial dawn to the sun of the new heavens, prepared as a bridegroom emerging from his canopy and rejoicing as a conqueror for the running of a course. Faithful scriptural characters demonstrated a variety of talents which were used in God's service. For example, Joshua was a man of unique courage. Gideon was a man of action. Boaz had the compassion that we are so familiar with, as well as exceptional negotiating ability. Solomon had wisdom, which was beyond compare. And all of these, of course, were God-given qualities. Many that we encounter in the Word were spiritual leaders. Others had divinely given talents they used to help others or to advance the truth in other ways. Let's consider an example of some who had special talents, clearly illustrating how all talents are to be used in fulfilling Yahweh's purpose. Let's go to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, starting at verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. God instructed that the tabernacle in the wilderness be constructed according to his specific plan. And he chose people that had the talent to do it. He chose craftsmen like Bezaleel and Aholiab. It's interesting. Bezaleel means in the shadow of God, or in God's protection. And Aholiab is the tent of his father, implying the depth of his faith. There are three things we can draw from this. First of all, that God is the source of all talents. Secondly, that talent should be used for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And lastly, that skills can be taught and learned. And even those of us who have certain talents need further development of those talents through application, through practice. And by so doing, those become strengths, not only talents. Whether we're a musician, a teacher, or a cook, God has given us those abilities that we might serve others. Ecclesial leadership and cooperation depend upon the proper use of our divinely given talents. We read of the wicked in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In Psalm 128, if you'd turn there with me, please. In Psalm 128, the Lord highlights the blessedness of having the fear of the Lord. That is, a profound reverence for Yahweh and his will. We read in Psalm 128, Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. And it's speaking of the very things that Brother Al alluded to this morning with children playing in the street. The reality of the kingdom, which we can all be a part of. The blessedness of having the fear of the Lord goes far beyond the temporal blessings that we read of here in this psalm, which of course are restricted by the nature of the present life. Fearing the Lord to the fullest, reflected in our enduring obedience to truth, can lead to immortality, eternal life, and all that it entails. This is apparent in the last two verses of this psalm. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. This implies a life in the kingdom of God. It is imperative, if we are to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, that we exercise our faith continually. Note the words of James in the first chapter. James 1, and I'd like to pick up at verse 23. For For if any be a hearer of the word, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Reading and studying the Word of God must be a daily practice. The weekly assembling of ourselves together for the memorials and exhortation is paramount. Participating in classes to facilitate spiritual growth, being concerned about one another's well-being, and generally serving the ecclesia in whatever capacity needed and our abilities permit. Every day is an opportunity to make our calling and election sure. And I'd like to close with this quote from Seasons of Comfort by Brother Roberts. The reading of the Bible and the appreciation of it will react productively one upon the other. Read the Word and you will appreciate it. Appreciate it and you will desire it. And seek the comfort that is to be found in reading it. And thus, as in every vital process, there will be a dual action which will preserve life. Thank you.